a danger over the last, like 2 weeks, and now this Sunday is the third Sunday, and we're talking particularly about dangers to the soul. Sunday before last, we talked about informational dangers, false doctrine in particular, and last Sunday we talked about dangers of conduct. And this morning we're going to be talking particularly concerns and attitudes. And as we talk about emotional dangers, we need to make sure that we understand that every emotion that God has given us can be wrongly directed. Love can be right or wrong depending upon the object of love. Hate can be right or wrong depending upon the object of hate. And so we're talking about emotional dangers, we're not just talking about wrong emotions, but we're talking about emotions wrongly directed. And so we need to make sure we understand what our concerns and attitudes ought to be and how those concerns and attitudes are to be directed. In what direction are those concerns and attitudes and emotions, what direction are they to face? In Romans 7, beginning with verse 15, we see Paul, the Apostle Paul, talking about the inability of the unconverted man to bring his attitude and desires under control, or his actions under control of his attitudes, of his will. I'm confident that Paul is talking not about himself as a converted individual, as a Christian, but talking about himself during that period of time, though he uses the present tense, during that period of time between his death, his spiritual death, when he first sinned, and the time that he was converted. And I'm going to demonstrate, or try to demonstrate, that to you during the course of these first few passages of Scripture. But Romans 7, verse 15 beginning, he says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. For what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Paul did not understand during that period between his initial sin, separation from God, and his conversion. He didn't understand why he kept on doing the things that he was doing. Remember that Paul, or Saul as he was called at that time, was breathing threatenings against the people of God, persecuting Christians, in some cases even unto death, because he thought they were guilty of blasphemy. He wanted to do what was right, but what he found himself doing time and time again was wrong, and he did not understand why he couldn't bring his actions under the control of his will. And that's what I believe he's talking about here, because he says, "But now it is no longer I who do the sin that dwells in me." This was not true at the time that Paul was writing the letter. Again, he's talking about that period of time between his spiritual death and his conversion. Now, I know this is not true during Paul's years as a Christian, because of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the faith which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." But in Romans 17 through 7, he's talking about the time before Christ began to dwell in him. Because he said, "It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Sin did not dwell in Paul as a Christian. Sin had dwelt in Paul before he became a Christian. And that was the reason he couldn't bring his actions under the control of his attitude or his will. And so getting back here to Romans chapter 7, the beginning of verse 18, he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh," again as a non-Christian, "nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." He knew what the right thing was, but he couldn't get that control over self that he needed. I think we need to appreciate, I needed to appreciate a little more, and I believe preaching this lesson again has helped me to appreciate a little more, that how far short of perfection the law of Moses was. The law of Moses was perfect intention, perfect for its design, to bring the Jews to Christ. But it could not bring a person into the relationship that the New Testament can bring a person into. And I believe that's what we need to understand. He's talking about a time when he was under the law of Moses. He had sinned against God, and he couldn't quite bring his actions under control of his will. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So again, what's his problem? His problem was, sin was dwelling in him, and as long as sin dwells in an individual, he will not be able to get his actions under control of his spirit or under control of his will. It doesn't matter how bad he wants to do what's right, until he's converted, until Christ begins to dwell in him, live in him, he will not develop that self-control. He goes on and says, in verse 21, again, I find that a law that evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good, that's why. He wills to do good. But then evil was present. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So here he was, struggling under the law, not a Christian, trying to bring his members into captivity to the law of God, but he was unable to do that. Rather, the law in his members, which was the law of sin, was warring against the law of his mind and bringing him into captivity to the law of sin, which was in his members. And so he was perplexed about that. Now again, he had already said in Romans chapter 6 that a Christian not only is capable of, but is responsible for bringing his actions under the control of his will. In verse 11 and 12, Romans 6, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, you shall obey it in the lust thereof. Paul couldn't do that under the law. But he's telling Christians under the New Testament to do that very thing. So he's not saying a chapter later that you can't do what he's already told them to do. Now he's revealing what was true of himself before he was a Christian in chapter 7. He goes on in chapter 6, verse 13, and says, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In other words, don't let sin reign in your members. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What sin? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? You can choose your master under the New Testament. What you have given your life to Christ, presumably, and they had all been baptized into Jesus Christ. They had all been raised to walk in newness of life, but now some of them were making the wrong choices. When he was a non-Christian, he was unable to make that proper choice. That's what he's talking about chapter 6. And we know that because in chapter 6, he had affirmed that they could and ought to make that choice. In verses 17 and 18, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed in the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. In chapter 7, he's talking about the time when he himself was a slave of sin. And because he was a slave of sin, he couldn't bring his actions under control of his will. But in chapter 6, he had been talking to people who had been baptized in Christ. They had been raised to walk in his life. They could bring that with their actions under control of the will and had a responsibility to do that. In verse 19 of chapter 6, I speak in human terms because of weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. You can do it. So again, when he's talking in chapter 7, he's not talking about the impossibility of Christians to do it. He's simply talking about the impossibility of the person who is still sold under sin to do it. So back in chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me as a non-Christian from this body of death which he had as a non-Christian? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God with the flesh, the law of sin. As a non-Christian, that was true. It was no longer true that he served the law of sin with the flesh. That's true when he was a non-Christian, but it is not true now. And then he goes into chapter 8 of Romans to show that we can do it, and there's no condemnation for it if we are doing that. So when we're talking about these emotional dangers, these concerns and attitudes, we're talking about something which only a Christian can really overcome. The non-Christian is not in any position to do this. The non-Christian is still sold under sin, not giving himself over to Jesus Christ. He's not confessed his faith in Jesus Christ. He's not repented his sins. He's not been baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. This is not for you. This is for the child of God. He's made a commitment. And in the New Testament, he can learn, probably understood the New Testament, he can learn about these emotional dangers and how to avoid these, and he can have proper concerns and attitudes and can rightly direct those. First of all, faith must work through love. If a person doesn't love God, matter of fact, right here in Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. Even the child of God, if he ceases to love God, he loses his power to avail spiritually. One cannot avail spiritually if he does not love God. Faith working through love, that's what avails. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. What matters is whether you have faith and whether that faith is working through love. And so while faith is that which causes you to want to do what's right, it is your love for God that really motivates you or should motivate you to do that which is right. So until one decides that he loves God, and that he loves God more than anything or anyone else, that he's not in any position to please God. He is unable to please God, just as was Paul during that time between his sinning against God for the first time, resulting in his separation from God, and the time that he became a Christian. Love for God must be above all. Jesus said in Matthew 22:37-39, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and again, mark that, and all your strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So love for God must be above all, and love for your neighbor, of course, must come in a close second. Faith must work through love. Love is the primary attitude. It's the primary emotion. But it has to be rightly directed. The person can have love for the wrong thing. And we'll talk about love for the wrong things in just a little bit. We need to make sure we have love and that we have a love for God. Also, we must desire to do God's will. If we love God, but we don't love Him enough to desire to do His will, then the love that we have for Him will fall short and will not enable us to be what we can be and what God expects us to be. John 7, verses 16 and 17, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, it's Him, His who sent me. If anyone wants to do His will, God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. As a member of the Godhead, Jesus knew the mind of His Father. And He came into this earth to reveal the mind of His Father. His Father, as I mentioned before, he's the prime person in the Godhead. He's the planner. It was all His eternal purpose. Jesus came to the world to execute that plan. And then the Holy Spirit, of course, came after that to makes the differentiations and to reveal the details of that plan. And so all three members of Godhead had their respective roles. So when Jesus came to earth, he did not come to reveal what was in his mind only, but he came to reveal what was in the mind of his Father. And so the teaching of Jesus was not his own in the sense that it originated in his mind. It was the doctrine of him who sent him in accordance with God the Father. My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he, that person, shall know concerning the doctrine whether it's from God or whether I speak of my own authority. You've heard the expression, that just doesn't have the ring of truth to it. It's possible for a person to say that that's never been exposed to the truth. He may have only been exposed to a particular denominational error, such as I grew up in a denomination, and that's pretty much all I heard, except when I heard some other young man or young woman tell me what she had learned in her denomination. I left it. That's not true. And so the first time I ever defended what I believe with another person in what might be called a debate, it wasn't a public debate, it was just a little exchange there in class, not a Bible class, but in school. The first time I ever defended what I believe, it was once saved, always saved. What I believe, that's what I believe, because that's what I heard. That's all I heard. Well, sure, once saved, you're always saved. Of course, I know better now, but I didn't mean it. But you know, once a person is exposed to the truth and he studies the truth and he sits and hears this preacher or that preacher, yeah, he can have a pretty good idea that, well, yeah, what is that? Okay, yeah, that's the ring of truth, because it harmonizes with what Jesus said. It harmonizes with what Peter and Paul were inspired to say. It harmonizes with what James and John were inspired to say. It harmonizes with what Luke recorded. And so, yes, if you want to do God's will, if that's uppermost in your mind, you love God and you desire to do His will, you can perceive the truth when you hear it spoken, because you're not going to be one who just accepts whatever you hear. You're going to go back to the Word. You're going to try the Spirit that's done to the verse John 4:1 and see whether what they say is true or not. And everybody who did that with Jesus' teaching would come away saying, yep, He has taught the truth. I believe that's what Jesus was talking about. Faith must work through love. So it's got to have love, but it's got to be a love for God, and it's got to be coupled with a desire to do God's will. Indifference is a real danger. Now, certainly it's a danger for those who are lost and have never become Christians. Because they can't become Christians if they're indifferent to God's word. But even a child of God can become indifferent to God's word and be in danger. If he is indifferent to God's word as a child of God, then when he does go into sin, and he will go into sin if he's indifferent to God's word, what are you going to prick his heart with? Now, you know, one of the differences between the people on Pentecost and the people that Peter was preaching to, and the people that Stephen was preaching to in Acts chapter 7. There was the people in Acts 2 on Pentecost, they had a love for God and a desire to do God's will. And when Peter clearly pointed out to them and convinced them that Jesus had indeed been the Messiah, they said, what should we do? But over in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen made it just as clear that Jesus was the Messiah, and they had rejected the one on whom the prophets had prophesied, whom their fathers had persecuted. They didn't want to know what must we do. No, they rushed him, and they stoned him, and left him for dead, until he died. Well, they were indifferent to the truth. People on Pentecost, they weren't indifferent to the truth. So a difference can prevent a person from obeying the gospel in the first place, but it can also prevent a person who is a child of God from seeing his need to repent of sin. It might even prevent a person from seeing that he is in sin. He doesn't really sin anyway. He's just doing what he wants to do. He's lost his love for God. He's lost his desire to do God's will. He's indifferent. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, where Jesus is instructing John to write certain things to the church at Laodicea. I know your works. This is Jesus speaking through God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. They weren't on fire, the Lord, and they weren't cold as ice. They just didn't really care all that much. They were indifferent. They had actually rebelled against him, but they were indifferent. They were indifferent to God, and they were indifferent to their own soul's condition. And that's a real danger. It is better not to know the truth than to know it and turn from it. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Peter wrote, "For it would have been better for them," talking about false teachers and those over whom they have undue influence, "it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness and having known it, to turn from the holy commandments delivered to them." That indicates there would be less wrath poured out upon the alien sinners at the judgment than there will be poured out upon apostates, those who have fallen away at the judgment and never been restored. Better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandments. Why would they turn? Well, they become indifferent to it. They no longer have that love for God. They no longer love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Perhaps they don't even love their neighbor as themselves. We don't know about that. But they turn from the Holy Spirit's liberty. They know the way of righteousness. And that means that they have experienced that they've been on the way of righteousness. They've been a part of the way. They've been, almost all the way. They've been in the way. They've been a part of the body of Christ. But they turn from the, you can't turn from something you haven't been onto or with or in. They've been in the commandment, but now they turn from it. And what does Peter go on to say? "But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." You know, what's the picture here? The dog in the picture for a while was no longer eating the vomit, but now he's going back and returns to it. The sow was washed, but now she's returned to her wallowing in the mire. Well, that's what it was to these Christians and these false teachers that had influence over them. It was worse. The end was worse than the beginning. So it's better not to know the truth than to know it and turn from it. Indifference is a real danger. One must be a doer, not just a hearer. A person can be hearing the word of God and can be a doer for a while, but eventually he can keep on hearing but just stop doing. Why? Because he's grown indifferent to it. He's in the habit of attending these services. He's in the habit of sitting there listening to the sermon, but he is indifferent to it, and there's no application of the sermon to his life. James said in James 2, verses 22 through 24, "To be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves," not deceiving God. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." So I'm confident that every man in here, notice he uses a man here, but he didn't use a woman. This is not true of a woman. All the men, we look in the mirror just long enough to get our hair combed and our teeth brushed and our faces shaved or trimmed anyway. We haven't given any more thought to that. That's what he's saying. Well, some people read the Bible like that or hear a sermon like that. They hear, and that's what I really appreciate. I appreciate any compliments I give my husband, whether out here in the foyer or where, but they really appreciate it when we're sitting there eating dinner at Cheddar's or somewhere. So like, by the way, I really appreciate that much. That shows that they're still thinking about it. And so that's what he's saying here. A man who is a hearer and not a doer, and he doesn't give any more thought to what he's heard than a man looking into the mirror gives any more thought to what he saw after he leaves the mirror. He goes on to say in verse 25, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, And we wouldn't think much about a man who carries a mirror around over to, you know, see his reflection. We think that's kind of vain. But man who studies his Bible with diligence, constantly looking to see himself for what he really is, so that he can make the appropriate changes and become what he ought to be. That's what he's talking about here. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You know, it was years before I realized that in verse 22, he says, be doers of the word. But in verse 25, he says, not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. So you can't be a doer of the word without being a doer of the work, because the word has work for us to do. Like we're saying, there's work on every hand. And we need to be looking for and taking advantage of opportunities to do that work. Indifference is a real danger. We cannot afford to be indifferent. We can't afford to have that attitude toward God and or His word. Many, on the other hand, do not have the right attitude. They're not concerned about the right thing. For example, some love others more than God. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than thee is not worthy of thee. He who loves son or daughter more than thee is not worthy of thee. And then it's sad that people will allow their relatives to stand between them and God. I think I mentioned this from time to time. I'm going to mention it again when I was in Beaver, South Carolina. As a young Christian, and some other Christians that much very positive influence on, we would be out and we'd be talking to somebody. As one young lady, a member of the church there, her husband was not a Christian, and we were trying to teach him. And at the end of our little study, he said, well, I can see that what you're teaching is the truth. He says, but I could never become a member of the Church of Christ. I said, well, why not? My daddy never speaks to me again. That's sad. There's somebody who loves father more than Jesus, or loves mother more than Jesus, or loves daughter or son more than Jesus. We cannot afford to love father or mother or son or daughter more than Jesus, and if we do, we are not worthy of Him. In John 12, 42 and 43, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Here were rulers. This would be some Pharisees and some Sadducees, perhaps. They were prominent individuals in the Jewish community. But here were these Pharisees who did not believe. They were in charge of who got into the synagogue. And they had the list of people that could get in, and they had the list of people that couldn't get in. On the list of people that could get in were all those who had refused to accept Jesus as the Messiah. On the list of those who could not get in was the list of those names who had accepted or confessed faith in Jesus. They didn't want to be on that list. Why, they loved the praise of men more than praise. They couldn't bear being put out of the synagogue. That's sad. That people would allow their desire for the praise of men to prevent them from confessing the fact that they believe in Jesus. They don't have the right attitude. Some are not willing to investigate, accepting whatever others tell them. And again, you know, when I was growing up, all I knew was what I heard in the Baptist denomination there. And I remember hearing, oh, you can steal, commit adultery, you can murder, you'll still go to heaven. You just won't have as many stars in your crown. And I didn't really care about all these stars, because I had a crown, you see. Nothing I could do to remove that crown from my head, prospectively. So then, you know, I didn't really matter about other stuff. I wasn't trying to live right. Or when I learned that not only was I not always saved, but I wasn't ever saved, that it changed everything. But some are not even willing to investigate. I thought that what I believed was the Bible, but what I believed was only what I had been taught. And when those young men noticed that I was reading the Bible in the afternoon and going out and engaged in more activities than either, well, what kind of religion is this guy? So they started asking me, and I said, and what, you read this? I wasn't taught that. And it's March 16, 16. Now every Sunday morning I saw March 16, 15 sitting up over the baptistry going to all the world preaching stuff for every Christian. Verse 16 wasn't up there, so I didn't know verse 16. You asked me what verse 16 said. Well, I just told you that. I thought it was Sunday morning. Verse 16, I hadn't been taught that. And Acts 2:38, I hadn't been taught that either. And so when I began to investigate, I realized that what I had accepted as true was not true. In fact, that's only 2, 9, and 10. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Some will perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure and unrighteousness. If you don't have a love of the truth, God will send you a lie. If you don't want the truth, He'll send you a lie that you will believe, that you will accept. Because see, your attitude toward truth has to be right. Then you do not have the right attitude. Some are ashamed of the gospel. They know it, they understand it. I've talked to people. Well, I have been informed that there are, by others, that they talk to people who had known the gospel for years and could defend it and would defend it, but they never obeyed. In Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. How could anybody know and understand what the Bible teaches on the plan of salvation and not obey it? I don't know. I don't know. Unless it's just that they don't love God with all of our soul, mind, and strength. Or they don't desire to do His will more than anything else. Some are more concerned about material things than spiritual things. Jesus warned about this in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is riches, simply material things in general. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat and what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? He's not saying don't be concerned at all about it. He's talking about not letting that be your primary concern. Don't be so absorbed with those things that you don't give attention to spiritual matters. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather in the barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to this stature? And of course, no one can. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil, and neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed, or not clothed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass and field, which today is, and tomorrow is gone in the fire, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? And what you're talking about is allowing the concern about those things to overshadow your concern about spiritual matters. I know that because of what He says later. He says, after all these things, the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things shall be added to you. He's not talking about what alien sinners are to do. He's talking about what His disciples are to do. He calls His disciples. We need to be primarily concerned about our kingdom responsibility and about the righteousness that God bestows, which He bestows on the condition of faith. But it's an active faith, not a mere mental faith. Certainly, there are These are not all of the dangers facing the soul, those that we mentioned over the last 3 weeks, but these are some that we must guard against. These emotional, informational dangers, behavioral dangers, and emotional dangers must be guarded against. We must make sure we have the right information, the doctrine of Christ. We must make sure our conduct is in accord with His teaching, and we must make sure our attitude of heart is that we desire to do the will of God.